Father, as we open your word and look at this passage, I pray that it will be fully in context and understandable, and that it will touch each one of us in the way that it needs to touch us. Holy Spirit, continue to interpret the word that you inspired Paul to write, and help us to know what portions of it are for us at this time, and how to best use your word to build us up for the equipping of the saints, for correction, reproof, instruction, etc. And we just are so grateful, God, that you have blessed us with written word that we can look at and learn from. But Holy Spirit, we're even more thankful that this isn't just letters and symbols on a page, but it's something that can touch our hearts and bring us to better understanding of our Creator. Amen. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1:18 through chapter 2, verse 11. I'm hitting a section. It was difficult for me this time to know where to finish it, because this really goes on through chapter 3, verse 18, and possibly beyond that even, in one theme. The theme really, I've titled this No Excuse. Paul talks a lot about righteous living and unrighteous living, and I've noticed over the years as a follower of Jesus and as a attender of churches that oftentimes we, and sometimes, you know, churches, but I include myself in this, we'll find things in Scripture and it's like, well, there's a bad sin that applies to someone else. And then the sins that apply to me, I kind of gloss over and skim past. And there's been a problem with organized religion, where oftentimes in organized religion we have judged the world by a few sins that we think are the worst sins, and we pick and choose what those terrible, awful sins are. Now, I'm not saying they're not terrible and awful, but then we forget that there's also some terrible, awful things that we are prone to. And in this section, Paul talks about a lot of those sins. He even starts making lists. And we can look at the list and maybe we're going to have something jump out at us, or maybe we won't. That's irrelevant. But in the beginning of chapter 2, it's talking about we shouldn't be judging either. It's our tendency, I think, really is, and I don't want to just put this on other Christians, because I think I've had the same tendency at times, is it's like, okay, that's not a sin that I'm tempted towards, so I can judge people for that sin. That sin I'm tempted towards, well, it's like, that's just a normal sin that we all have to deal with. And we kind of overlook certain things. And it's like, I think sin is sin, and the biggest grievance that we have with God is that we don't acknowledge Him. We don't trust Him. We don't follow Him. And that's going to manifest in different ways. And for some people, it manifests in those sins that we might define as terrible sins that they should never do. And for others, it might manifest in sins that are better hidden. But the comforting part to me is God knows the heart. And He knows your heart, and He knows my heart, and He knows each one of us in a way that We can trust that He's going to weed out the things that don't belong there, and He will encourage us for the things that need to be nurtured and grow. And He's an excellent gardener that knows how to make the right things grow. And sometimes, like Mark and I were talking about, you know, manure earlier, sometimes you need a lot of shit in your life to make your life be what it needs to be. It's not all going to be perfect green grass without a little bit of fertilizer here and there. Yeah. And sometimes those experiences in our life that we just would rather not have to deal with, and we want to push that away, pretend it's not happening, that might be part of what's helping us grow up and become who God wants us to be, so that we can be lush and vibrant and ready to thrive. And then when the world sees what God has done in our lives and how He's changed us, they can say, I wish I could have that. And then we can have that answer for the hope that lies within us. People will ask, you know, well, how can you be so happy in these circumstances? It's like, well, I know the Creator, and I know that He's the sustainer of all things, and I know I can trust Him, and whatever happens, now that's on a good day, I know all that. On a bad day, it's like I'm as grumpy as the next person and wish that everything would change, and I've got a list of, you know, politicians that need to be removed from the world, and you're not one of them, Mark, you're okay. But it's like, you know, we get this tendency to start thinking that we've got all the answers. That's dangerous. And so when I look at this section, like I said, I was struggling with where to stop. I stopped with verse 11 of chapter 2, not because it's the end of Paul's thought, but because I didn't think I would be able to get past that. So that's where we are today. Thank you, Jesus. The wrath of God is being revealed. By the way, if you're looking along in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1716 right now. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. A lot of people act like they don't know God, and some people even can say, well, there is no God, or there's no evidence of God. They're not paying attention. If you look around, there's vast evidence of a Creator. And Scripture says, Paul says, Holy Spirit says that there's plainness. It's obvious that we can know God, that we can know about God. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and then there's this explanation of what those are, His eternal power and divine nature, His invisible qualities, we can't see His eternal power or His divine nature, but since the creation of the world, it's been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I think that's where a lot of education has tried so hard to say that this just happened. They try to come up with a way that things just evolved. There is microevolution. I know that species will get a longer beak or a shorter beak depending on what food is available to them and what the environment that they're in demands that they have to survive, and some of that's through natural selection, and there's a lot of things about evolution. If you scientifically look at it, there's logic there. Where the leap is, it's like, okay, the only way to explain all these different species and all this vast variety in creation is to assume that there's a God. That's the only way for me to explain it. But if you want to try to eliminate the possibility of God, you have to come up with other things. And that's where these leaps, and it's like, okay, well, maybe, you know, we came from monkeys, and maybe monkeys came from something else. And, you know, and there was all this just mud somewhere. And, you know, you get back to origins. Where did all that come from? We can call it science, but really what it is, it's rationalization to try to rationalize the existence of everything that's so plainly created and say there's no creator. You have to try to come up with a way to it takes more faith to not believe in God, in my mind. That's where this is. It's so clear and plain, and anybody that is being honest, whether you're looking at the universe with all the stars and the vastness out there, Or I know we have some people that like looking out into the sky and see the International Space Station fly by, or you know, the Starlink things that we set out there, and there's all of this fun stuff to watch. But even before that, the meteor showers and the various different galaxies that you can see from here. I mean, there's so much vastness. It's hard to explain that away without understanding something designed and created this. It's got some order. It's got something that's working well. Or then you can get your microscope out and go as tiny and small as you want. And wherever we look, just looking at humans, for an example, how complex are we? And all the different organs that have to work properly to make us be able to function even abnormally. We have to be a pretty unique and beautiful and wonderful creation. And Scripture even talks about that, how people are fearfully and wonderfully made. Formed, and God knew about how He was forming us and everything before we were in our mother's womb. I mean, this is all designed and planned, and it's something that's wonderful and plain. But then people just ignore it. And God's saying, no, you're without excuse. If you're trying to say that you can't see God or you don't understand that there might be a God, you know, wake up. There's no excuse for that. And it says, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. I think one of the biggest dividing points between us and God is if we don't acknowledge Him, if we don't glorify Him, if we don't recognize that, wow, what a beautiful creation. Thank you, Lord. You made these mountains. You made that ocean. You made the ocean stop at the point it needs to stop at. When it starts coming beyond that, you push it back. And you know, there's a vastness in our understanding of God that can be had through an understanding of nature. And Paul's just pointing that out. Then, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And when I read this, I mean, you know, I think probably in Paul's mind, he's thinking back of, you know, all this idol worship. People were creating idols and worshiping them and whatnot, but you know, I know we don't do that. We're way beyond that, right? Except for there's these images on various different denominations of currency. And some people in their life would like to have more Benjamins. And you know, it's like that. They come up with all of these things. And you look at the symbol for health, and it's got a snake, a serpent that's going up around a rod. And that's kind of a scriptural basis, but when that happened in the Old Testament, God had that destroyed so that symbol wouldn't be something that was worshipped. God doesn't intend for anybody to worship symbols. That's a danger, I think, in a lot of religions even now. Some of the churches that we've been in, the Episcopal churches, the Catholic churches, these different cathedrals, there's so many beautiful images. And it's wonderful artwork, and I think it's, you know, only from the blessing of God that anyone is able to make that type of artwork. And yet, if people start seeing the symbols as what is to be worshipped rather than as something that points us towards Jesus, even the crosses behind me, some people can get hung up on, okay, we want to worship the cross. Well, no, it's not the cross. It's the cross is a symbol to remind us of what happened at Golgotha, what happened at the place of the skull, what happened when Jesus put himself on that cross and paid for our sins and covered us and then was placed in the tomb, spent that time there, rose again, was seen by hundreds of people, visited and then brought back to the Father and worked to be a continuation of his work here. If we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of anything, whatever else it is, and you know, it's where are your priorities? We can turn anything into an idol if we're not careful. Whether it's our house or our kids or our spouse or ourselves, we can have self-worship. I mean, there's all kinds of problems that we can have if we don't recognize God is God and everything else is subservient to God and under his covering. Now these people that ignored God and chose not to take the wisdom that he was making evident to them, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So it's a situation where God's like, okay, you don't want to honor me, you don't want to respect me, you don't want to acknowledge that I am who I am. I'll leave you to your own devices. You try to figure it out. Sometimes as parents, we have to do that with kids, right? Or as school teachers or whatnot. You let them make mistakes so that they can learn from those mistakes. God's not turning them over because he hates them and he's so disgusted with them that he never wants to see them again. And I think that's sometimes the church's message is, wow, these terrible, awful, disgusting people, God must hate them. It says right here. No, it doesn't. It says he's going to let them try it on their own. They don't think they need him. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even there, and he's given them over. He's not making them have these lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty of their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. It's like, okay, he's not going to try to protect them anymore because they've totally turned their back on him. But he's probably at the same time, and from what I read throughout the balance of Scripture, he's hoping that they will recognize the futility in what they're doing and turn back to him. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Those are some pretty bad things. In the book of Judges, there's a cycle that the Israelites are being blessed as they are being led by a judge that God has appointed, and things are going well. And then they eventually that judge dies and they turn back to their wicked ways. And this cycle goes again and again and again. The theme is kind of like there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does that sound like the world today? Even if somebody has an authority above them, most people won't honor or accept that authority. And they just do what's right in their own eyes. It's like, well, yeah, that doesn't really apply to me. How many of us have been somewhere where everyone's trying to be orderly and there's a few or one or two people that like, well, that doesn't really apply to me. And so they cut lines and they do whatever, and in traffic, you know, they're zipping everywhere and doing whatever they want. And, you know, and I can get angry about that stuff. And yet, I got to look internally too. Why would I be upset about something like that? Well, because I'm greedy and I want what I want. I want to be able to have that space that they just took away from me on the freeway. That was my space. You know, and so we can kind of all, if we're honest with ourselves, some of this stuff is going to apply to us as well. They're gossips. Now, wait a second. We were talking about terrible things, right? You know, mm-hmm. Depravity and murder and strife and gossips, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. You ever watch a TV program where they've got special new ways to be evil in the program? All of that, what's that one you watch sometimes?
Law and Order.
Law and Order. Then they got Law and Order Special Victims, and then Law and Order Sexual This, and Law and Order something else. And it's not like you can just have every sin that's already been invented. They invent new sins for those. And if they didn't, somebody else would, and then they'd be able to have a program about it. People are very creative in their sin. Inventing ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. That got thrown in there. Most of us are not blessed to still have our parents around with us. James has his parents still. This is for you, James. Right? For all of us, though. I mean, like I said, you know, I was really missing my mom yesterday. But when she was around, there was a lot of times I was guilty of this. disobeying parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That's pretty harsh to throw all this in there with all of this murder and stuff. And it's like, okay, I can no longer just separate my sin from all these other people that I thought I could judge. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, and Scripture talks about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Again, that seems to be a thing. It's like, okay, it's not good enough that we can just ignore people that are sinning. They want us to approve of them sinning. Okay, and maybe we're guilty of that too. It's like, okay, well, this sin I'm doing isn't that bad. And so when we're gossiping, it's like you want other people to pick your side. Oftentimes that's why we're gossiping. We're trying to help people see the real truth. You know, this person isn't what he looks like on the surface. He's really not like that. Let me explain to you all the terrible things about him, and then hopefully you'll feel better about me. Doesn't usually work. I end up kind of tearing both sides down. God's plan is to put all of this in the same category. You therefore, now we're in chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Now first of all, the people that ignored creation and pretended there isn't a God, they had no excuse because God made creation very evident. It's plain. He created something beautiful. But let's acknowledge that. And then these other people, and Paul's writing to Christians in Rome. And he's telling that the Christians, after this list of awful bad things, that some of them would probably be able to say, okay, there's the bad people over there. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Of course, the old adage about if you're pointing at somebody, how many fingers are pointing back at you and all that. But there's some truth to, if we're saying somebody else is sinful, what's their ultimate sin? Their ultimate sin is they didn't acknowledge God. They're not following God. They're not walking with God. And so we judge them. Well, in our judgment of them, we're deciding we are God. We've placed ourselves in the position of judge. And we've taken the job away from God. So if that's what we're doing, we're also without excuse, and we're in the same category, and we're getting lumped together. Whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Why is God allowed to pass judgment? Because he's perfect. Jesus came to earth and was sinless. And the world judged him and hung him on a cross. We did that. We're all in the same boat. We're all guilty of the same acts of violence against our Creator, against our God. Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness? If we continue to sin after we recognize what God has done for us and who God is, we're showing contempt for the riches of His kindness. He was so kind to cover our sin for us. It's like that kid that's constantly going to the parents and wanting something, and the parents are kind and they give them what they want, and then they treat the parents with contempt. And they just expect the parents to give them what they want because now they somehow deserve it. Do we treat God that way? Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, His forbearance and patience? not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Whatever God is doing with us and for us, His intention is to lead us to repentance. Repentance is turning away from that list of terrible stuff we just read about and turning towards acknowledging, believing, and following and having faith in the Creator of the universe. But because of your stubbornness, I'm sure glad that doesn't apply to me. I think more than a few people would recognize that that does apply to me. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. That's in quotations because that's a quote from Scripture. When you hear something like that, God will repay you for what you've done, is that comforting or is that
scary?
I think it's comforting.
I think it's comforting. It can be. It needs to be. Yeah. It's like if we haven't shown contempt for God, if we've recognized His kindness and we've recognized that He's forbearing, He's patient, He's willing to care for us, He knows who we are and loves us anyway. If we know God's heart for what it is, we're going to want to do things that please Him. And so then when He says God will repay each person according to what they've done, that should be something that we say, yay, thank you, Lord. I know I haven't done it in my own strength, but with You, with Your power, God, I've been able to do some wonderful things. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Being persistent in doing good, not growing weary in doing good. For those who are self-seeking, whoops, raise your hand if that's never applied to you. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, we have a just God, a God that any time there's a sin, that sin's going to be paid for. He requires and demands justice. How can He be a just God if He doesn't punish me for my self-seeking stubbornness? Well, He can be because Jesus paid for that price. That sin has been covered on the cross. So that has been paid for. He doesn't have to have wrath and anger against me because it's already been poured out on the cross as wrath and anger against His Son. His Son who laid His life down for me. It's His kindness that's intended to lead us to repentance. We don't have any excuse for not doing the right thing. Sometimes we can say, well, we were ignorant, we didn't know what the right thing was. There's probably somebody around you that would be willing to tell you. And we should listen. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then the Gentile. Now, He's mentioned this a couple times in the book already, and it's kind of jarring to us. It's like, okay, what's all this Jew and Gentile thing? So why is that in there? The church in Rome had some beginning pains because there were groups in that church that were from a Jewish background, and they thought they somehow had a greater understanding because they'd been God's people even before they became followers of the way, followers of Jesus. And then there were others that were the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that were on the other side. And there had been some contention between these two groups. So Paul, as he's writing to the church in Rome, now he didn't start the church in Rome. Probably Aquila and Priscilla and some others that had been with the day of Pentecost and had been transformed and their lives changed. And then they went back to Rome and they started a movement there. So a lot of the churches, you know, when Paul writes his letters, he writes to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, church in Galatia, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, that, you know, all of these, he had started those churches and he's writing to people that he knew really well. he knew some of the people in the church in Rome, because all roads lead to Rome and people moved around a lot, and so he would meet them and they'd go back and forth, but he'd never been to Rome and he had desired to go there. But he's aware of, from all the people that he's talked to from the church in Rome, that they've got some issues over there. And one of their issues was the Jews and the Gentiles weren't necessarily getting along. There was two factions, and that's not the way any church should be. That we all need to be one. And so he's saying, yeah, you that are Jews and think you have the upper hand, you that are Gentiles and think that you have the upper hand, God doesn't look at you as Jews and Gentiles. It's all the same. Okay? So that's why he keeps mentioning this. It's like, get out of your mind that you're the blessed group and the other ones are the bad people. And I think, you know, in churches, oftentimes we need to get it out of our mind that, you know, the Baptists are the good ones and all these others don't quite have the proper truth. Or the Methodists or the Lutherans, or, you know, you pick your denomination. Or if you're not Holy Spirit filled and speaking in tongues and you know, laying people out in the Spirit, you know, then somehow you don't have the full... And there's factions within the body of Christ that there need not be. Everyone needs to recognize that we're all one in Christ. And so Paul's pointing this out. That's, if he was writing this today to the church in the United States, it would be a different, it wouldn't say Jew and Gentile. It would certainly mention, you know, it's not Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Catholic or this or that. It's like you're a follower of Jesus or you're not. Okay, so that's hopefully takes away some of the jarringness there. He continues to work on some of these Jew and Gentile issues as we go through the book, but that's not his main theme. His main theme is God and righteousness and sanctification and salvation and all of that. So it continues on, but there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. So when God promises that he's going to repay for what you've done, do good. You know, how many times have you met somebody and they're such a nice person, you want to be around them some more? It's like, okay, we could try that. Let's all be so nice that people want to be around us now. We want to be around each other. Sometimes I don't want to be around myself, you know. It's kind of, it's, we've got to just keep trusting God and allowing him to change us and work in us. Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. And of course he mentions for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then he says, God does not show favoritism. It's not about one or the other. It's like, if you're doing good, doesn't matter which camp you're in. If you're doing bad, doesn't matter which camp you're in. Do good. Be a follower of God. And you're going to have glory, honor, and peace. Otherwise, you have no excuse. He's not trying to hide from you. He's made himself plain through creation. He's given us the word. He's planted his Spirit in our hearts. We can go forward with a comfort in the fact that Jesus knows us and will reward us for what we've done well. And then let's just keep on growing from glory to glory. Amen.